What we did was this morning look at the background of things leading up to the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to continue here with this. Now, just briefly, there was a need in Jerusalem, and the need was met. And what you see is Ananias are being a part of this meeting of this need. So if you're there in Acts chapter 5, I have here the text is verse 1 and 2. We'll see that. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Then we'll come back and make a few comments on these passages. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed these last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Well, there we have the whole thing. I said this morning, there's no doubt this is an unusual event. And it raises a lot of questions. I think a lot of times we're curious about this. We don't hardly see anything else quite like this anyplace else. But it is here. It is recorded. It happened. And, you know, one of the things we deal with it. And there are things that we can learn from this, gain from this, and so that's really what we need to keep in mind. Not just necessarily the unusual nature, but what it all means and how it can be used. Now, one of the things you notice here is they did, as husband and wife, sell a piece of property. Now, again, as we were pointing out this morning, whether this was all of their property or whatever it is, it says that they sold a piece of property. So whatever it was, it had value. I don't know. You know, here's what they say. We're not told if this was 5 acres or 500 acres or however they measured land in those days. I know they measured it different than what we do. But you get the point. They sold a piece of property. Some translations have that they sold a possession, which even could be a broader thing, but it probably does mean a piece of property, because in verse 3 and 8, we find out that it was land. And so, you know, seeing that it was land, we understand, well, that's what it is. But now, it's not just the selling of the land that it says there. They were together on this. Now, on the whole thing, the selling of it, and then the bringing of the price, and then misrepresenting what they were doing. You see that, the land thing in verses 3 and 8, but now they're together on this in verse 2 and 9. And Peter knew this, but then he confronted Ananias with it. And also, later on, the wife about this. And really what this is, if you want a word for this, someone could, you know, say it was a conspiracy or a plot or anything like that. Those would be fine words. But really the word that ought to be used here is colluded. That's what they did. And in legal terms, that's what it would be called. Now, colluded is to act together through a secret understanding and especially with evil or harmful intent. So that's what's going on here. And when you get through it all and you look at verse 3 and 9, it's pretty clear here. They're charged with lying, aren't they? They bought a certain amount. They claimed it was the whole amount. Well, and they did what? Well, they lied about this. It's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you're not, or pretending that something is what it isn't. Now, in this case here, they're pretending that something is what it isn't. And that is the amounts that they were giving here. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6 and 10, both of them fell dead and they're buried. And there's a 3-hour interval between the two. Now, we may think that we've got a lot on this, and there's a lot of things that are unsaid, and I really think that they're unsaid for a reason. And I can't help but think about this. Every time I read this, I think, you know, what would modern reaction be in a case like this, if this were to happen today? Or would it even happen today? How far would it go? Or would it even come up? A lot of things to think about along that line. But it happened, didn't it? And it's just kind of a sad case to think how this ends up. And how, because it's so unique, it kind of stands out from a lot of other things, you see. And I was reading downstairs in the commentaries down there last week. And I found this in one of them. It's from the pulpit commentary. I've got it here. There we go. What a strange example of conjugal unity. They were, at least at one time, one in their Jewish religion, one in their conversion to the faith of Christ, one in their hypocrisy, one in their terrible death, one in a common grave, one in the undying record of their guilt in the book which is read by every nation under heaven. Isn't that some kind of a testimony? You think about that, you know, with these two folks. And it's really just such a sad thing. Now, let me make a quick note. If you look in verse 3, it says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" I'm sure that as a point of curiosity, someone wonders, well, how did they do this and lying to the Holy Spirit and Satan, you know, filling their heart and things like that, so on. Well, here's my explanation of this, and this isn't something that's rare, by the way. In Luke chapter 22, you turn over there. And this is related to the Passover plot to kill Jesus, where Judas kind of enters into the plot, the conspiracy. It says in verse 3, Luke chapter 22, verse 3, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, if you move up to John chapter 13, this is actually at the Last Supper, John's account of it. John chapter 13 and verse 27 says, now this was at the end of it, where Jesus had dipped the sop or the morsel and handed it to Judas. In verse 27, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Satan entered into Judas, says that a couple of times. What did he, you know, pry open his head and crawl in? Is that what that? If you think literally, yeah, that's what it means. But obviously it doesn't mean that literally. So it means it in some figurative sense. And really what you would call this as a figure of speech is an idiom. And, you know, we're kind of used to idioms like this. Maybe, you know, this is where difficulty comes in translating things. There's always difficulty in translating idioms, especially English idioms into another language. You know, it just doesn't make any sense to people because they're going to think of it maybe in a different way. But what this suggests is that Satan entering into Judas, or Satan causing Ananias to lie, Satan put the thoughts into Judas and put the thoughts into Ananias to do this. And so that's how we ought to think about this. It wasn't anything supernatural or anything like that. The thoughts are put in there, and away it goes. And of course, whatever's with our thoughts, then that becomes our actions. Now here's some things that we might be able to learn from this, and we can learn from what's said and what's not said. So the first thing is, the amounts are not given. The amount of the land and the amount of what was received, the amounts aren't given. There's no breakdown on how much is given or held back, and or held back. Did they give 90% and keep 10? Just, you know, to use some numbers, or did they give 10 and keep back 90? Now we don't know. It just doesn't say. Now I think that if we did have a breakdown of some kind, down the road this would cause people to think of this a different way. But first of all, if we had a breakdown, you know what would happen? There'd be a strong possibility that someone, someplace, would start crunching numbers, wouldn't they? And after they got done crunching the numbers, they would say, oh, here's a formula for giving. You could just about count on it. But in the New Testament, we don't have such a thing. And so, you know, the anonymity of the numbers helps to ensure that kind of thing, that it's not thought of too much. And again, it shouldn't be thought of as too little, because it still was important. And we can see how this factors in a little later in the sermon. Now, here's another thing here. We do not know for sure the motives behind this. Now, we don't. If somebody knows what the motive was, well, point it out. Now, it doesn't say. Now, it's very easy to say, perhaps it was the love of money. Is that possible? Sure, that's possible. Or is it the desire for notoriety? You know, they want to look like everybody else, and how everybody else had given the whole price. So they're saying, well, we gave the whole price, when in actuality they didn't. They'd get the notoriety, wouldn't they? Yeah, but it would be based on false premise. So is that what it is? Is it the love of money, or the desire for notoriety? Or how about this? Could it be a little bit of both involved there? All of those are indeed possible. And someone will have to, you know, you have to decide for yourself, you know, what it is, because we're not really told as to why. The land was another thing. The land was in their power to sell or not, as was the price. Now this goes back to that original point this morning. When Peter's saying this, apparently everybody didn't have to sell everything and give everything. He's giving an allowance here to say, you know, you could sell that land or not. And you could give it all or not. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The problem here, I know that there's people who say, oh, that's the real problem there, you know. No, the problem here is that they lied about it. How many times do you see that in here? There's where the problem's at. But it was within their power, to their discretion. You know, actually, if you follow up on that and say, it's in your power to do this, they could have kept the price of the whole thing. So that's another thing, you know, that we kind of learn by this, and kind of maybe tempers the situation a little bit. But now here's another thing. This business of them falling over dead, you know, the apostles were to be taken seriously. And lying to them, that's who they were. They were lying to them. They brought the money like others did and laid it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that what it says there? And it's so much, you know. It's the price of that land. And so they're lying. And, you know, there's the problem. And this was tantamount. You're not just lying to the apostles. Well, we're just lying to the apostles, you know. Well, but Peter says in verses 3 and 4 that this was tantamount to lying to the Holy Spirit or lying to God. You know, he says, look at verse 4 at the end of it. You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, we're just lying to these apostles, you know, and they're just men. Well, lest anyone say something like that who was privy to this, or if anybody were today to say something like that, well, you might as well forget that, because the apostles would be taken seriously. And you know, there's another part of this. Every once in a while we run into folks who get this idea that, well, what the apostles have to say isn't really all that important. I've had that suggested to me, haven't you? Somebody will come along and they say, oh, well, now, you know, that's just the apostles saying that over there. That's not Jesus saying it. Well, what do they mean when they say something like that? They mean, well, you don't have to pay that much attention to it because it's just those apostles over there. But now, if Jesus had said that, boy, we'd really have to pay attention to it. That's what they mean. And it's an attempt to kind of sidestep or go around something that you find in the New Testament, as though what the apostles say wasn't supposed to be taken seriously. I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira might have had in the last moment of something flashing through their head, well, the apostles are to be taken seriously. But I know this. I know at the conclusion of the whole matter, it says that great fear resulted from this. Isn't that an understatement? There in verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Yeah, that's pretty much of an understatement there. And it did, and rightly so. And wouldn't that back up the idea that these men, these apostles here, that they're to be taken seriously as well? I think it's something that, you know, really ought to be looked at and considered. Now, with all this, I wonder what the reaction of the modern church would be in a situation like this. You know, here's what you got in a modern church. Now, that includes some churches of Christ that are very progressive now. But the modern church tends to react in a pragmatic fashion. And their idea by that, by pragmatic fashion, that means if it works, it's good. Now, you probably understand that the end justifies the means in some people's thinking. That's what this is. That's a perfect example of pragmatic, acting in a pragmatic fashion. If it works, it's good. That's how this is. So, one of the things that happens when you operate like that, now if it works, it's all right. The whole idea of, well, if it's according to the Word of God, well, that isn't a factor. It just matters if it works or not. That's all that's concerned about. That's the whole thing. When you look out and see everything that's going on out here in the name of religion, that's how they're doing this. You know, well, the Word of God says this. Oh, no. This is what works. And so therefore, it's something that's good. Now, examples of this, they're real easy. Dinners will bring more people. They work. So let's start having them. And somebody say, I like them. I like to eat. Well, I do too, but you know. And they work. I can remember when I was in the Christian church, and we were having such a time there over entertainment with music and other things along this line. And I mean, there were some serious objections to this. Most of all those serious objections ended up leaving and starting a Church of Christ there in town. But anyway, and so we had this highly respected man coming in for a revival. So he got in there, and this friend of mine had them over to the house for dinner and asked him about all this special music and everything else that was going on. I mean, it was just completely out of control. And he said, well, we thought we'd just go back to singing the good old songs and one thing and another, you know. Of course, they used instrumental music, but, you know, trying to pull back quite a bit. And this high-powered fella said, if you don't provide the people a lot of entertainment, they're not going to come. You got to have special music to get folks in, because it pleases more people. Is that what it is? You know, you read about some of this, and I see it on TV and wonder what's going on, and all the smoke that comes on the stage and surrounds everybody, and at the conclusion, they're shooting off fireworks inside the building. I don't want to be in there when they do that, but, you know, some places do that. And all this, and you think to yourself, why are you doing all that? Well, it's entertainment. People like that. I'm sure they do. And I think there's a place for entertainment. I like the fireworks up at the ballpark, but I don't want them in here, you know, going off behind me up here someplace. Toleration of sin is more pleasant. How about that one? How about if we just tolerate Ananias and Sapphira and not say anything about it? And then in the modern church, the thing that matters more than anything else now are the ABCs. ABCs. That stands for attendance, the building, and the contribution. Those are the three big things. Now, I'll tell you what, I think sometimes among us, we got a problem with this as well, thinking those are the important things. We determined that growth, is based on those three things. I would think that we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But that's not in that list. And we think, oh, that's out there in the modern church out there, you know, with those denominations and everything. Well, you know, now I know those things are important. Don't get me wrong. But they're not the only thing. And now, here's the real thing, you know, when the modern church reacts to Ananias and Sapphira, I think to myself, well, if they were over here, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they gave 90% and kept back 10%. Let's just say, using our dollars and figures and, you know, our dollars and cents, and just make it something that's manageable. Let's say they sold all this land for $200,000. And they gave 90 and kept back 10. Well, that would mean that they gave what? $180,000? That'd be impressive, wouldn't it? Well, would they get a pass because they're wealthy and they're good givers? We had some people come from a liberal church one time, and they were fine. I talked to them a time or two and so on. They asked me to address some of the issues relating to liberalism, and I started in on that. Boy, right away I had a couple of guys up there. They were just wringing their hands and carrying on. And now these folks were well off, I'll admit. Oh, well, now you better watch that. They're good givers. Pull back on that truth, see. They're good givers. Is that what would happen? Or how about this? How about some consternation and criticism because members are lost? I think if you fall down dead, that's pretty well losing some members, isn't it? Yeah, for sure. Oh, well, we can't do anything. Well, Peter now, come on. Or would there be censure because, well, this might scare off other prospects? And not just great fear fell on the church in verse 11, while others who heard of this, this might scare some folks off. So maybe you ought to reconsider, maybe pull back just a little bit on that. And here's another one here, and this one comes up a lot, doesn't it? You know the passage, you've been told that, I'm sure. You've heard it used, haven't you, about this judging business? Would Peter be chastised for judging? Didn't he get the memo, you're not supposed to judge? Oh, don't do that judging of Ananias and Sapphira. You just let that go. You just be quiet about it. You just shut that stuff up. Is that what would happen? That's something to think about, isn't it? And none of those things are all that far-fetched. But then there are also some additional things here to think about. Once again, their problem was with lying. Sometimes we think to ourselves, lying's not that big a deal. I remember when I was a little fella getting caught telling one by my grandmother, Grandmother Sanders. I wasn't around my other grandparents. They lived in another country. But anyway, and I was caught. I mean red-handed. No doubt about it. And she was chastising me. I thought pretty serious, so I tried to get out of it. I said, well, it's just a white lie. Boy, that was the wrong thing to say. She was on to me like white on rice, so they say. I think that's the only time she ever gave me a good switching. And I can remember her telling me that lies white or any other color were lies. Well, I don't know why. I might have been 5 or 6, you know. That's a lesson I didn't forget. But look at Revelation 21 and verse 8. Honesty is always the best, and here's why. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and what is that next one? And all liars. All liars. How about the person that tells the half-truth? Or the person that tells that white lie? Or just stretches it a little bit, so on. Well, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, it sounds like it's something serious. So honesty would be always the best, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's right. And then a passage that comes up occasionally. Ever since I found these two passages, I've always loved the passages. Our ways are not God's ways. And our thoughts aren't God's thoughts. That's what it says over here in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Behold, says the Lord, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And your ways aren't my ways. As my ways are higher than the heavens, so are my as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Well, that's something that we need to learn. And so when we look at something like Ananias and Sapphira, and we say to ourselves, that just doesn't fit in, and begin to think, that doesn't fit in, you know, with modern times and how we'd handle that today and what we do in a situation like that and so on. Well, that's our thoughts. And when you read what happened here in the record, that's God's thoughts. See? And it comes down to finally, we bow in submission to one or the other. Which will it be, our thoughts or God's thoughts? Well, I think it ought to be God's thoughts. And I think you understand that. Now here's another thing to consider. And this is what we really want to learn from this account of Ananias and Sapphira. Not all punishment is immediate. Now certainly we find in the Scriptures that some is immediate. No question about that. I just call your attention back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, a couple of fellows by Nadab and Abihu. Was their punishment immediate? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That'd be pretty immediate. Uh-huh. And then there was another time in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. You can read the whole chapter. And there are these people. Now, apparently, there were 250. Korah was one, and the 250. It just looks to me like Korah is the one who's the ringleader of this rebellion against Moses. And, you know, it's just a bad deal. And finally, you know, God tells Moses, step aside. And I'll just take them all out. No, don't do that. So finally they said, the people that aren't standing with Korah and these others,
you separate yourselves from them. So there they were. Korah and the 250, they're kind of isolated over there. Maybe they're over there standing by their tents or whatever it is. Maybe in the doorway of their tents. There they are. They're isolated. And this is finally it. And what happened? Well, the ground opened up and swallowed them. That sounds pretty immediate, doesn't it? And then, of course, we got the one that we're looking at here, Ananias and Sapphira. All that was immediate, wasn't it? Yeah, there is some immediate punishment. No argument. But now here's the good thing. While we learn from that, and great fear ought to be on us, on all these things now, because there's some things that really matter to God. We may dismiss it. We may put it down. We may think that it's nothing. Do you remember the man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and was caught and was stoned to death for picking up sticks? How would the modern church react to that today? Lots of things like this, you know, come to mind. But now here's the good part of this. There's some punishment that isn't immediate. Everybody today, whether in the church or out of the church, you and me, there's no exception on this now. We're operating under a system that has built into it deferred judgment. Now, unless God makes some exception to this, that's how it is. Deferred judgment. You know what a deferred payment is? It's a payment that's due, but it's been deferred. It's not due in August. They'll defer the payment until December. It's put off. That's what it means to defer something like it. So it's deferred judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth, that's where we're all at now, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Things go on as they do with all the sin, with everything that's going on out here in the world, all of this stuff that goes on that we just shake our heads at and wonder how. Well, it's everybody's under deferred judgment. And we're included in this. We're part of it, whether we're active or passive or whatever it is. But, you know, we're under deferred judgment ourselves as well. The judgment doesn't come in this life. It doesn't come immediately, maybe like Ananias and Sapphira, but judgment's coming. That judgment is deferred. He says He's appointed a day at the end of Acts in which He will judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed a day. There's a time for deferred judgment. And as a matter of fact, then, because it's deferred judgment, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Here it says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So now, here's why it's not like with Ananias and Sapphira, or Korah and the 250, or like Nadab and Abihu. We've got deferred judgment because it allows for opportunity to repent. That's the good part of this. That's the thing that we need to appreciate. But not only to appreciate, but actually to take hold of this and use it. An opportunity to repent, then what we ought to do, we ought to repent, we ought to be clearing these matters up. Because the judgment indeed is coming. If you turn to 1 Timothy, we've got a couple passages here. The lesson is yours. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I think it's back in the Old Testament where it says that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the righteous. But no, God's pleasure is explained in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that's where God's good pleasure is at. That's what God desires.
But he doesn't force anybody to do that. You do it of your own free will. But that's what he really wants. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 has this: "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." He's the Savior of all who believe. And he wants everyone to believe. He wants everyone to be saved. And he gives us this deferred judgment and the opportunity to do that. Is there one tonight that would lay hold of this opportunity and become a child of God? Or perhaps clear up something to get rid of whatever would be standing between you and God when the day of that judgment does finally come. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you, to assist you in any way that we can. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.